In our survey of the scriptures, we have come to the book of Habakkuk, which is tucked away neatly between Nahum and Zephaniah. The first time I spoke on Habakkuk was back in 1969, and I decided that I would carry out an unusual experiment. I'd always wanted to do something like this, sort of a street interview with various people regarding the things in the Bible. To prove just a bit how obscure the book of Habakkuk really is, I set out to ask a simple question to various people I met in my normal routine of the week. Dry cleaners, restaurant, a filling station, different merchants and places that I would frequent. And I asked the question, what does Habakkuk mean to you? Now, I got some amazing answers, and I want to read some to you. A guy at a service station frowned and thought for a few moments and said, "I think it is a word spelled backwards." A secretary told me that she was sure that it was some Jewish holiday. A waitress said that it was probably a village in Vietnam. That was an unusual answer. A teenager told me that it was a new horror movie that was out. One merchant thought that I was a salesman, and he thought that was my product. He thought I was selling Habakkuks, and he said he didn't want any. Someone told me that it was a game that you play, though they said they had never played it. A lady told me that she thought it was a fish. And then the classic answer came from an older gentleman who very seriously said, "I think it is a disease of the lower back." Now, those amazing responses tell us that not very many people know what Habakkuk is all about. I mean, it's an assignment to know how to pronounce the name, to say nothing of understanding what is in the book. But I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to tip my hat at this time and say, of all of the minor prophets, he's my favorite. I don't usually let you in on favorites of mine because I really don't have that many. But when it comes to the 12 minor prophets, this is my man. Part of the reason is that I have so little difficulty identifying with his struggles. And part of it is the book seems to sort of teach itself. And we need simply to get out of God's way and let him tell us how meaningful it really is in life. Let's get a little background. Every song is born in a certain context, and every book as well is born out of a historical womb. And the book of Habakkuk is no exception. Times were hard these days of Habakkuk. Judah, his nation, was a nation that boldly and unashamedly rebelled against Jehovah God. They lived as though there was no God. Now, there had been a great revival. The revival had been led, interestingly, not by a prophet, but by a king whose name was Josiah. If you'll hold your index finger here and turn back to the book of 2 Chronicles, you'll see the scene just before the days of Habakkuk. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Unusual man, Josiah. A very young child when he became the king. Verse 1 tells us he was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned 31 years, and you can figure up then how old he was by the end of his reign. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, and he didn't compromise. He didn't turn to the right nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, teenagers, listen up. When he was 16 years old, he made a definite decision regarding walking with God. When he was 16, while still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, that means when he was 20, not yet what we would call an adult, age 21, while he was still 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, the molten images, and they tore down those altars under his direction, the altars of Baal. Right in his presence, the king was there and said, "Tear them down. Let's clean up this land." The incense altars that were raised high above them, he chopped down. Also the Asherim. By the way, Unger, in one of his works, I think it's Archaeology in the Old Testament, says that there are connected with the Asherim gods some of the most pornographic of all literature, so obscene he wasn't free to relate them in the book that he was publishing. They tore down all of that filthy, profligate stuff. They got rid of it. He broke in pieces and ground to powder and scattered it in the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. And he burned the bones of the priests, those idolatrous priests on the altar. And he purged Judah and Jerusalem. It was some kind of revival. He really cleaned up the land. And Judah walked with God. Now back to Habakkuk. Time passed. Josiah died. Another king came. And then another king. Other prophets, and soon back again to false prophets. And by now, Judah has forgotten the days of Josiah. The nation is living in wickedness. There's a sleeping giant that is arousing called Babylon. In this book, it's called Chaldea, or the Chaldeans. Babylon is beginning to stretch itself and to show its might. Babylon is a godless nation, and they are just coming into their own. We think we see wicked nations in military might today. We have seen nothing like the Babylonians. As we shall see this evening in the study, they were a people of insensitive spirit. When they came into villages, they literally raped their way through. They would on occasion stack the skulls in pyramid shapes, in mounds, and you would know that the Chaldeans had plundered the city by the mounds of skulls that they put in these stacks beside the village square or outside the village gate. The Babylonians were coming on the scene. And in all of this wickedness of Judah and all of the strength of Babylon, Habakkuk, a very clean-minded, a sensitive man, with a heart for God, wonders where in the world God is in all of this. How could he stand back and let the nation become increasingly more wicked without stepping in and purging the nation as he did in the days of Josiah? So the book begins with a burden, which is another rendering of the word oracle, verse 1. The first chapter is a burden. A heavy weight that rests on the shoulders of Habakkuk. By the way, as we study the book for just a moment, let me say this is the only minor prophet where the people are never addressed. In other words, it's an interchange, literally. It is a dialogue between the prophet and Jehovah. They talk back and forth. It's like a journal. And he writes his complaint, and then he records God's answer. And then he writes again, and he records God's answer. And then he writes again. It's a book that begins with sobs, but it ends with a song. His burden is, "Lord," verse 2, "how long will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, yet thou dost not deliver. Why dost thou make me see iniquity? Why do you cause me to look on wickedness?" Look at the scene, God. Destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists. Contention arises. And he comes to some conclusions about his times. The conclusions are fourfold. Verse 4. 1, the law is ignored. 2, justice is never upheld. 3, The wicked surround the righteous, and four, when justice does come, it's perverted. Now, I have a complaint, and Lord, I voice my complaint. If you have a pencil, circle the words, Lord, how long, and the word, why? Because those are the two questions we invariably ask God, and He most often never answers. God never tells Habakkuk why, and God does not answer how long. I mean, Habakkuk looks at his world and he says, this nation reeks. And if you are the holy God of heaven, how could you stand back and let this condition continue? Lord, step in. Give me some help. I'm seeing it go down the tubes and I wonder where you are. I mean, do you even care a little bit? He's really burdened. Now, in verses 5 through 11, God answers his prophet. Watch carefully. God graciously answers, look among the nations, observe. Be astonished, wonder. Because I am doing something in your days, you would not believe it if you were told. Mark that. I mean, Habakkuk is saying, give me your game plan. And God answers, this is my game plan. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. Habakkuk says, try me. All right. I am raising up the Chaldeans. Do you remember the Chaldeans? Remember that giant I spoke of? Those godless, wicked, brutal warriors that came into villages by the score. And now they are planning to come into Judah. And they will raise this nation. I'm coming with the Chaldeans, fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded. They are feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. They're fast-moving warriors. All of them come for violence. They hoard. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. And rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress. They heap up rubble to capture it, meaning when they get to a wall and they can't get over it, well, they have so many troops, they bring in all of the debris and the rubble. They climb their way up above the walls and they make their way over it. There are too many to stop. They will sweep through like the wind and pass on. They will be held guilty, whose God is their strength. Habakkuk said, God, what are you going to do? God says, you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Habakkuk says, tell me. I believe it. God says, I'm going to use the Chaldeans. Habakkuk says, I can't believe it. That's verse 12. Wait a minute. Art thou from everlasting? I love this dialogue back and forth. It is so much like we are. Lord, aren't you going to come to my rescue? Aren't you going to deal with this situation? Look how bad it is. Now, come on, prove your character. All right, this is what I'm going to do. Oh, I can't believe you're going to do that. I mean, he says, God, you're my holy one. We're Judah. We cannot die. We're Jews, remember? We're promised an eternal destiny. You're going to bring in the Chaldeans. Lord, you've established them to correct us. Your eyes are too pure to approve of such evil. He goes on to describe it, and following all of that description, he says, verse 15, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net. He's familiar with the style of battle that the Chaldeans carried on. This is really a drama. God, we're wicked, but they're more wicked than we are. How can you use something more wicked to clean up something that's wicked? Got the scene? Maybe not. I'll give you an illustration. Let's say you have termites and roaches in your house. Okay? And they're really there. I mean, There's a rodeo in the kitchen regularly. You see them going on. They're all around, and you try this and you try that, and you keep hearing about this pest control outfit that's got the absolute sure cure. And you wait, and you think, well, we'll get them. We'll take them, you know. And you keep waiting, and finally you say, well, we got to call this outfit and bring them out to clean out the roaches and all these insects in our joint. And so you call them up, and they don't come, and you call again, and finally they say, well, okay, we'll be there. And you look out front one morning, and there's a gasoline truck that pulls up. Guys in asbestos suits, long hoses, they bring, and they start dumping it all around the eaves of your house, all around the garage. And you say, wait a minute, wait a minute. And you'll see in the distance a guy with a torch, and he's coming toward you. He says, we're going to get rid of the roaches. Hold it! What's wrong? Well, good night. You know, I mean, roaches are bad, but yeah, at least I've got a place to live. You know, we had mice back last winter. I was too ashamed to tell anybody, but now I've gotten over it, so I can tell you. We had so many mice, it was unbelievable. They were playing hopscotch in the living room. They were all over the place. We finally killed 18 of those boogers. And, man, I'll tell you, we had mice. They were all over. I want you to know that I also have a shotgun and I have a rifle. But I never told my sons, load up, you guys. We're going to get rid of these rats. We're going to get rid of these mice. I mean, that is an overkill. Overreaction on the pest control. Man, it is unbelievable. That's what he's saying to God. I mean, good night, God. The Chaldeans, we're bad, but they are super gross. How can you be holy and bring on the Chaldeans and wipe us out? So right now, Habakkuk, totally, totally confused, makes the most significant decision of his entire ministry. He decides to lay back and to wait. Verse 1, chapter 2, is the pivot upon which the book is hinged. It revolves around 2:1. I will stand on my guard post. He's confused. He's uncertain. He doesn't know what to say to the people anymore. He doesn't know how to pray. He knows this, a mist in the pulpit puts a fog in the pew, and if he's not certain, the people to whom he ministers will certainly be uncertain. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 8 says, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? And his trumpet is clogged up. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know what call to sound. And so he says, I will say nothing. I'm going to wait on this tower for God to intervene. Literally, it reads, upon my watchtower, let me stand. Guess who got the name from it? Habakkuk stands upon his watch and waits. He stations himself on the rampart. He gets alone. And he says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. I love that. Apparently, there is something crosswired in my head, and I need reproof from God. Certainly, there is confusion, and I am going to wait for God to speak. One wise sage wrote, in every life, there is a pause that is better than onward rush. Better than hewing or mightiest doing, 'tis the standing still at sovereign will. There is a hush that is better than ardent speech, better than sighing or wilderness crying, 'tis the being still at sovereign will. The pause and the hush sing a double song, in unison, lo, and for all time long. O human soul, God's working plan goes on, nor needs the aid of man. Stand still and see, be still, and know. We are perhaps seldom more effective in all our lives than when we make a determinative effort to stop and rest in God. Stop the complaining, stop the wrestling, stop the fighting, stop the inner churning, let's call it. And he says, I'm going to wait and see what he says to me. I want to tell you, before every significant decision in my life, and I say every because I mean every, there has been a time when I have been forced by God to wait because his answering did not come on my schedule. He forced me to step aside, sometime to take a trip to be alone, sometime to pull away for a day or two, sometime for half a week or a weekend, just to wait for him to clear the fog, to quieten my spirit. We need time. That's terribly important when you read in verse 2, the first word, that you not miss the significance. Then the Lord answered. When? After he waited. After he laid back. Then God answered. God answered him, and God said a number of things that Habakkuk needed to hear. Isn't it amazing? Sometime in our frustration, we feel like we need to inform God of what's going on and let him know about the situation. Why, you think God did not know all about the Chaldeans? He now spells out a vision that describes not only the Chaldeans, but their sure doom. He knows the Chaldean situation. He knows your enemy. He knows the frustration you're under. He knows why. He knows how long. He knows what it's going to do in your life. And he knows the depth to which it will go before it will transpire. You don't have to inform him of it. You're standing still at sovereign will. And the Chaldeans are no problem to God. Never have been, never will be. God says to Habakkuk, okay, now that you've stopped talking, start writing. Write. Verse 2. Record the vision. We've had the burden, that's chapter 1. We've seen him in his watch, verse 1 of chapter 2. Now we see the vision unfold. In fact, in verse 2, let me take a moment and linger over a Hebrew word. The Lord answered me and said. Isn't that interesting? Sounds like it's the same thing, but it's not. This word answered conveys the idea of being favorable, docile, amenable in one's response. In other words, God smiled when he answered. Oh, Habakkuk, I'm glad you stopped to listen. Oh, I'm glad you've waited. That pleases me. Now I'm ready to answer you. Record the vision. Inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. There's a little difficulty in knowing exactly how that is written in the original. It either means, as it is written in our translation, that the one who reads it may run after reading it, or that one who is in a running process may read it. In other words, it's kind of like a roadside sign, so big that you can flash by at 55 miles an hour and you read every word of it. Either one would make sense. Translators of the New American Standard chose that the one who reads it may run. In other words, there is a vision that I'm going to reveal that upon reading it, people are going to have to split. They're going to have to get out of there because problems are coming. Difficulties are arising. Whichever. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. Note, it's not yet happened, but it's going to happen. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, here it is, wait for it. It will certainly come. It will not delay. Isn't that beautiful? I know what I'm doing, Habakkuk. I know how desperate the situation is in your nation. I see it in that deplorable case. I know the only way to purge it is to bring in a nation that's even worse than it. Now, Habakkuk, you wait for me as I give a vision. You record that vision. He has done so, by the way, for us to read and for all of time to read. And it's my word of counsel, my word of encouragement. So that all who read it may be ready to run. The Berkeley Bible, translating Psalm 40, renders it, I waited and waited, for the Lord. Then he bent over to me and heard my cry. He brought me up from a destructive pit, from the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, steadying my steps. Then the footnote in that Bible reads, I steady your step when I recall that though I slip, God does not fall. You probably feel like you're slipping in our day. You probably feel like this decadent nation in which we live is absolutely beyond hope. And I want you to know that God plans very, very carefully his arrangement for these world events. He is not on the edge of heaven biting his nails, wondering what in the world he's going to do with us or with all other nations. He has a plan that's been set forth that will never be frustrated, no matter how wicked the people may get. And you might be the Habakkuk of this generation in your sphere of influence. It might be your calling to do some of the writing. Just be sure in your writing that you're hearing God's voice. Or some of the speaking, be sure that you speak as of God. Now, after telling Habakkuk to write, he now says to him, wait, rely on me, verses 3 through 5. And in the waiting time, he spells out the conditions of those people of Chaldea or Babylon. Verse 4, they are proud. Their souls are not right within them. But in contrast to them, the righteous will live by their faith. By the way, you may not remember it. It was this very statement that was later rendered by Paul in Romans that turned the life of Martin Luther around and lit the torch of the Reformation from Habakkuk. The righteous will live by faith. If you live by feelings, Habakkuk, you will continually be curled up in a corner quaking with fear. But you live by faith. You listen to me. You trust me. You speak for me. You write my message. You live by faith. That's your marching orders. Wine betrays the haughty man. He describes them as being heavy drinkers. They do not stay at home. They are restless people. They emerge with an appetite like the grave. The Chaldean, the Babylonian, is like death, never satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. He's describing the enemy. And he says, after describing them, there are woes that they must face. If you have your pencil again, you can circle the woes. There is a woe in verse 6. Woe to him who increases what is not his. That's to the thief. The Chaldeans are thieves. They are in their puffed up pride. They move in and they rob, verses 6 through 8. Verse 9, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high. So this is woe to those who scheme. Circle the woe in verse 9. Those who scheme, and they are the Chaldeans. In verse 12, another one. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. They are murderers. He describes them clearly. Verse 15. Woe to you who make your neighbors drunk. Or drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. They were people of immorality and heavy drinking. Woe to them, he says. Describes them as being people of nakedness, immoral nakedness. And the basic problem he's waited for till last is in verse 18, they are people of idolatry. They worship idol. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? Verse 19, woe to him, there's the last one, who says to the piece of wood, awake, and to a dumb stone, arise. God knows, God promises the ultimate condemnation of the people of Chaldea. The Babylonians are living on borrowed time. Watch, Habakkuk, the people are going to go into captivity, my people will, and under the Babylonians, they will exist. They will, however, continue on when the Babylonians will fall. If you know your history, you know indeed they fell. In fact, I checked Encyclopedia Britannica, and it describes Babylon in these words. Babylon, comma, ruins of. Map 48, page 210. Theodore Leitch says of Babylon, on the Baghdad Railroad, it is a whistle stop for archaeologists, nothing more. And when God writes woe over a nation, it is finished. It is leveled. And he's never written that over his people, the Jews. They continue. And if you ask many, they flourish. I had lunch with a young man who has spent some time in Israel. He speaks fluently the language. He says it is really, really something to behold. It's quite a nation. But you look in vain for Babylon unless you're an archaeologist in a dig. Now, after this great scene of destruction and the leveling of Babylon, saying to Habakkuk, relax, man, relax, your nation will be preserved, but they'll be purged by this godless people before I wipe that godless people off the earth. Then as a climax to it all, verse 20, I smile when I read it because I see it written on church narthexes all over the country. Talk about out of context. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. You know what the context is of verse 20? Woe, battle, destruction. When I see that written over a church, I think, boy, is that what's going on inside? Battle, destruction. The Lord is in his holy temple. It doesn't mean a building. It means in the heavenlies where he maintains sovereign control. This isn't his holy temple, this building. We are his holy temple, thank God. He dwells in the resplendent heavens above us where he maintains absolute control. That's why he is awesome. Remember Nahum? Every once in a while when you take an airplane trip, just look down. You do, you know. If you fly a lot, you don't need a window seat. But, you know, every once in a while, just take a look. Doesn't everything look minute? Doesn't a lot of life seem terribly insignificant when you're 35,000 feet up? Sure it does. But think of being in the third heaven. And if you can even imagine, think of being God. Let all the earth keep silent. Well, Habakkuk is changed. Now, his circumstance is not a bit different. He feels like composing a song. And he does that. I say that because the prayer, verse 1, continues to be a prayer of the prophet according to Shigionoth. Whatever that means. Shigionoth is a word that means a passionate, moving strain of music, like an overture. And if you're not familiar with that word, like the William Tell overture. I mean, that you play that, you feel like getting on your horse and galloping away. I mean, it is a moving, passionate piece of music. And he says, when we write this, let's play it as if an overture. God is on the move. And three times Selah appears. Verse 3, verse 9, verse 13. And it means pause. For emphasis. Pause. And let it sink in. And then the end of the psalm, it says it's for the choir director on my stringed instruments. So it's dedicated to song leaders, choir directors. His particular one. It's a grand hymn. It's a hymn of glory, laud, and honor. It's the hallelujah chorus of the days of Judah and the Chaldeans. First, there's a confession. Lord, verse 2, I've heard the report of thee, and Lord, I fear. You really are awesome. I am really taken back at how tiny and minute my world is and how vast and sovereign your hand is. I fear. Revive your work. Get moving. Do it in the midst of years. Get on with it. Make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Then he makes a request. Revive your work. Make it known. Remember mercy. And now the theme, the Lord God. Verse 4, he describes his person. His radiance is like the sunlight, has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Hey, by the way, in the writing of music in our generation, let's have some good music with solid theology. Let's not have all of it so horizontal and so ditty-like that we miss the sovereign marvels of God's grace, the awesome hand of God on his people. Learn from this psalm, from this songwriter, how to write music. Write music that turns people's heads upward, not always around to one another. Here is a music that lifts before God the praise due his name. Before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. He pictures God as on the move and nothing standing when he goes about. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. The perpetual mountains were shattered. The hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. He describes God's word and the movement that his word has upon all of his creation in 8 through 15. And then describes God's help in verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. The sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones and in my place I tremble. But I must wait quietly for the day of distress. For the people to arise who will invade us. Talk about being resigned to God's will. I see it's going to happen. I rest, God, in your strength. I count on you to see us through it. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, though there are no cattle in the stalls. In other words, there is nothing left, yet I will exult in my God, in the Lord my God. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. I think of the works of Niemöller and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who saw it all fall in front of them and stood for God right to the end. They saw it all collapse around them and did some of their best works in the concentration camps. Forging out the theology from in the midst of that furnace. The Lord God continued to be their strength, and he gave them places to walk that others did not choose to use. And at the end of their lives, as at the beginning, they rejoiced in God. Magnificent work that bears an unusual name, unfortunately, is unknown by the people of God today. Three lasting lessons come to my mind when I think of Habakkuk in light of today. Number one, God can handle all of our questions, but he answers only a few. You ask him all the questions you wish. All of your complaints you voice, but I want to tell you on the front end of this, he will answer only a few, only a few. Second, waiting strengthens our patience and lengthens our perspective. I have discovered in my brief years on earth that the short view is usually the false view of life. First impressions are often wrong impressions. Initial impressions of God's working are usually incorrect ones. So in waiting, I have my perspective lengthened as I have my patience deepened. Third, and this may trouble you a bit, but I see it frequently in Scripture, the bottom line of faith is not to silence all of our doubts, but it's to make us sure of God. These prophets were sure of God. Great English poet in the 18th century is named William Cowper. Remarkable man. Unparalleled beginning. Became temporarily obsessed, depressed, and fearful. A great crisis of life occurred when he was 32, and he decided suicide was the only way out. God had other plans. He attempted to take his life with poison, and it did not work. Next morning, he hired a coach and was driven to the Thames. He was planning to jump, and the driver of the coach wouldn't let him. The following morning, he fell upon a knife, and the blade broke. 2 weeks later, he tried to hang himself and was cut down while he was unconscious, but he revived. In a morning of deepest crisis, when he could see no way through and a complete lack of cheerfulness, he got a hold of his Bible and he found Romans and he read it all the way through. And he wrote, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright design and works his sovereign will. Unless God allows it, he can't even take your life. He is in control, friends. He is in charge of life. When will we learn that? He knows what he is about. These prophets are telling us, if nothing more than that same theme, time after time after time. Get your heads up. Focus your attention on God. Everyone around you will tell you the emphasis is to be on man. It is to be on God, and only then will you have a right view of man. Orthodox theology precedes orthopraxy. The right kind of thinking about God leads to the right kind of understanding of man, not the other way around. Thank God for a little obscure book named Habakkuk. I'm grateful for it. May we bow together. Thank you, our Father, for the strength that comes in the written truth that you have given for us. Not to catch on our opinion or to please our fancy, but to change our lives. Not even to satisfy a little idle curiosity about the future, but to change our lives. Not to give us a book to mark up, to carry and to read, but to change our lives. As you have changed Habakkuk, as you have altered his vision and sent it upward, do that with us. Some of us need that desperately, our Father. We claim it as we step out into this evening. In the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose faith we stand. Amen.
The preceding message, Habakkuk, Wrestling, Waiting, Praying, Praising, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.